And we have covered this material, particularly with the prophecies of Zechariah 9 and 9, the triumphal entry. Here we have this crescendo of all this excitement, all these things that are happening, and then he is going on into Jerusalem. And we talked about Zechariah 9 and 9. Behold, thy king cometh, riding on a donkey and on the colt of the foal of a donkey. But one thing I wanted to point it out to you is that, many times in the Old Testament we have these prophecies, and yet they are not literally fulfilled. Now, this is one of those that is literally fulfilled. See, that's kind of interesting, because you could probably turn that down just a little bit back there if you want. This is one of those prophecies that's just literally fulfilled. Now, you can see many prophecies are not. They're figurative, they're metaphorically, there's other things that are happening, there's parallels that are drawn. But it would be an error if you wanted to literally fulfill all the prophecies, or if you wanted to go the other way and say that none of them are literally fulfilled. And we see both sides. In the religious world today, we see both sides. But this is one of those things that, as insignificant as it may have seemed to the Old Testament readers and writers, Zechariah 9 and 9 is then literally fulfilled in our Lord as he goes through. Interesting enough now, too, the apostles themselves, as we find out later in John chapter 12, it said what? They didn't understand these things at the time and didn't remember these things until he had been glorified. And we're going to talk about that here in just a bit. Until Jesus had been glorified, after he'd been glorified, then they remembered that they had done these things unto him. Now, I don't know about you, but that just kind of puts more credence on the text itself, that these aren't just a bunch of people sitting around that knew the Old Testament prophecies and said, let's do these things to fulfill the prophecies. They're in this period of time, and they're part of the actors on the stage, so to speak, without a script, and then they find out later that certainly they have followed the script all the way through to the T. But they didn't know that at the time, and that's kind of interesting when you think about the apostles and how close they were to Jesus. It also just kind of lets us know that, this human side of the apostles are just such an interesting study. If you were to just try to write these things out, and somebody was making up stories of long ago, I think the last thing you would do is come up with the apostles, who they were, as uneducated as they were, not to understand the things that Jesus was saying, even though it seems plain to us. It wasn't very plain to them, even after he is saying, no, I've got to go suffer. These things aren't what they appear to be. I'm going to be lifted up, and all of this. And they're like, yeah, but what about us sitting on the right and the left-hand side? And that just kind of amazes you that they're just not catching this. And then even when he's sitting on this donkey and he goes into Zion, this just doesn't occur to them. Hey, wasn't this written up long ago? Wasn't our king and the Messiah, the king of Israel, supposed to come in on the foal of a donkey? They didn't remember that. The palms, nothing like that. Until later on, and they'll remember that. And then we'll talk about that because of a special reason. Or I could just mention it now. In John 14 and 23, when the Comforter has come, even the Holy Spirit whom the Father will send in my name, what is he going to do? He's going to teach us all things and bring to our remembrance all things whatsoever he has said unto him. So the apostles have incomplete knowledge, right? They have incomplete knowledge all the way through the ministry of Christ. Absolutely. We've mentioned this before. That's why it would be dangerous to take the view that I've had some individuals that I've studied with that said, well, if you're not going to read the red letters to me, I'm not interested. Because they want just the words of Jesus. But Jesus didn't leave the gospel at just his words. He didn't leave it that way at all. He said that they were going to be all knowledge in the apostles. And they were going to carry that on. In John 16 and 13, what does he say? The same thing. They were going to be guided unto all truth. So all of those parables and all the hidden meanings and all the shadows and all those things are going to come out. And we're going to talk about 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 later on. Even these prophets, even inspired individuals are searching the scriptures because they did not understand all these things until they are enlightened by either scripture or the Holy Spirit themselves. So I just wanted to make sure I pointed that out to you. Also, I wanted to point this thing out to you, too. This is one thing that you find out in Luke, but not in John. And this is kind of interesting when you want to, That's one of, it's an interesting study in itself. If you laid the harmony of the Gospels back and forth, it's not that, well, we're going to find out more and more. You kind of wonder, why is it that certain things are left out of certain Gospels? For instance, when we get to the trial of Jesus, a major part of that trial is left out of John's part. In fact, there's two parts. He mentions Annas, but is he going to mention anything about the trial in Annas? Not at all. He mentions, and we know that the Sanhedrin is involved, but he's not going to mention them. And you have to wonder, you ask yourself, why is that? One of the things that we find out in John is that he, you know, or in Luke, is that he's weeping over the city, right? He's audibly weeping over the city. One of the things that he says, though, is that at the Pharisees, when they hear this, you know, the tumult is going on. You have a crowd coming out from Jerusalem. You have the crowd coming from Bethany. All of these things are coming along. He's riding. He's going before them. Everybody's getting excited. And the Pharisees, they have that bitter wormwood inside. They just can't stand it. And what do they ask him to do? When they hear the cries of the Hosanna, which no doubt everybody understands is a term of worship. He's being worshipped by these cries of Hosanna, son of David, king of Israel. And so they say to him, hey, rebuke your disciples. You hear what they're saying? Rebuke them. And what did Jesus say? If they were to hold their peace, what would happen? The stones themselves would cry out. I think that's interesting because what happens later when he does see the city and he says, these are the things that are going to happen, not one stone is going to be left on another. If you go into Jerusalem today and you follow the excavation that started in 1961 that went to 1967, what they found was when they were toppled by Titus and they were burned, all of the things that Jesus said had taken place. It's kind of interesting note. Are the stones of Jerusalem today that are there, are they still crying out and witness to Jesus? Because nobody in their right mind would have thought, they couldn't have come up with what he said. This is what's going to happen to this city. And yet it did, fulfilling his prophecy, Luke 21, Matthew 24, here in John chapter 12. All of these things had happened. And so now even the stones in Jerusalem today testify to the veracity of the scripture and of Jesus' prophecy. I just think that's interesting. I wanted to bring that up before we went on here. We come to John 12, 20 through 33. And we're going to find here that the Greeks are at the festival. This is kind of an interesting thing that the Bible does once in a while. And this is that it starts, John seems to start a subject matter and then doesn't finish it unless we can just kind of look at the big picture. A lot of people reading through this for the first time or maybe even your 10th time, you just kind of think that the Greeks are at the festival, they're seeking Jesus, and then we're just going to leave them hanging. But what happens is John uses this to a bigger purpose. John is going to use this and understand that these Greeks that are seeking him, he's just going to start a discussion that Jesus starts. He uses it as a transition, as a springboard, as a connection, and so he goes on. Now, first of all, before you get to this verse in John 12 and 20, look at verse 19. There's the real transition and the connection. You see, the Pharisees are now looking at each other, and they're so just beside themselves with frustration. And so now they're going to yell out, and they're going to say, lo, you've prevailed nothing. They're looking at each other. You've done nothing. We've made all these plots. Nothing has happened. Lo, the world has gone after him. People, the world was never the Jews. That should stand out when they said the world. They're either exaggerating or they see something now that even the Jews or the Greeks that have come in from all over different parts of the world to worship at the synagogue, they're looking at them and their reaction and they're saying the world, it's not just Jerusalem, it's not just Judah, it's not these silly Galileans over here that we have to worry about with the funny accents. It's the world has gone after him. What are we going to do? And the very next sentence that says the Greeks are seeking him. When the Bible uses the word Greeks, they're not talking about proselytes. In other words, somebody that had been converted to Judaism would be considered a Jew, even though a proselyte. The Greek here is those God-fearing Greeks that have not been converted fully to Judaism, but come to worship at the temple. And then we have many examples of that. And for instance, Cornelius is one of those individuals, a God-fearing individual, and he is going after the God of the Hebrews. He is searching. He's looking. The Ethiopian eunuch was not a convert to Judaism. He couldn't have been. And so he comes down on Pentecost to worship, and then he's going back to Ethiopia. He would have been considered the same thing, one of those from the heathen world or the Gentiles. And so you have a lot of individuals that come and converge on Jerusalem. Now you can see why Josephus would say maybe the population would bust to about 2 million or so. There'd be all kind of people all over the hills and all these things going on. They are seeking Jesus. It's important to think, too, it kind of confirms, I had mentioned this before, but I want to mention this again. The Greeks, when they seek Jesus, why aren't they just walking up to Jesus himself and saying these things? Why don't they just ask him? You know, it could have been that just his presence himself was somewhat intimidating, and just he is that master teacher and prophet, and they may not have felt like, well, you know what, we're not even fully converted Jews. Why would we be able to work our way through the crowd or do this? But at this point, we believe that now Jesus is actually in the temple. And if he's in the temple, then we know that these Greeks were what? They were not allowed in the temple. And we know that, we said, from many sources, from the Bible itself. But Josephus writes about this. Vitellius comes in. He's with Herod Antipas 7 years later. He comes in to worship at the temple. Another example of what they would have considered a Greek or a heathen coming in, a Gentile, but he's not a proselyte. He comes in to worship at the temple. And Josephus says that, of course, when Tiberius Caesar dies and they get word of that, and the emperor dies in 37 AD, then they have to leave. And he said, but he wasn't able to ever even enter the temple grounds because he was a Gentile. And we have found those markers. Don't proceed past this upon death. That's what would happen. So we have these Greeks outside, it seems, and they are now seeking Jesus. And they go to somebody called Philip. Now, here's an interesting note, and this is going to be obvious at first, but why would they go to Philip? Why would they, out of all the apostles, maybe Philip's just the guy standing there. Maybe Philip went out, did something else. He's coming back. He's on the outside of the temple. He's convenient. They grab him. But there could very well be another reason. In fact, it could be a couple of reasons. One, because Philip is from Bethsaida. Bethsaida was known to have a lot more interaction with the Greeks than the other cities around surrounding Judah. In fact, all of the Galileans themselves were thought probably as a little bit lower than, say, the Jews that had stayed in the Chaldean realm and in the Babylonian, the Persian empires. Because that was supposed to be, well, next to Judah, we're going to, you know, the rabbis thought that was next to being holy. Just stayed over there where Daniel did, Ezekiel was. But these Jews in Galilee, now they are a little bit more closer to the Grecian world. They're thought as a little bit lower step. So Bethsaida would be thought of as a city where Philip was from, that they would have a closer connection. What would be the other thing that's kind of obvious? I keep saying his name. His name is Philip. Is that a Hebrew name? No, not at all. That's a Greek name. So if you're Greek and you want to get into the inner circle and you notice that one of those individuals has a Grecian name, then that would be easy. That might be just subconsciously, you might gravitate towards Philip very easily and say, well, there's a guy named Philip. Let's talk to him. He's named after a great Greek. Then Philip goes to Andrew. Why would Philip go to Andrew? You know, this is kind of interesting. I've had this occur several times in my life where, let's say that you're not sure. Let's say I'm going to go to the eldership and I'm going to say something to them. I'm not quite sure how they're going to receive it. I'm not going to go by myself. I'm going to recruit Hal and I'm going to go with Hal. Because soon as Hal goes with me, whether he says anything or not, and this has happened to me several times. I've gone into a meeting once with a school board where I didn't say anything, but the guy wanted me there so that we would shoulder that responsibility. Because he knew that we weren't going to be received well, and we weren't. So I would recruit Hal, and I'd say, well, let's go to the elders, because now I'm not, you know, burdening this alone. So maybe Philip doesn't know how this is going to be received. And he goes to Andrew. Now, why would Philip go to Andrew? We don't know, but what could be one of the purposes? First of all, Philip doesn't care that Andrew is a Greek name. Right? Because at this point, Philip's not looking, he's not kind of thinking, oh, I need another Greek name apostle to go with me. Who is Andrew to Philip? I want you to think about what you know about your Bible and to think about background here. Where was Philip from? Bethsaida. Where was Andrew from? Bethsaida. Bethsaida's not that big, folks. You figure they grew up as kids together. You remember, they didn't have villages that were made that, hey, I know all the 8-year-olds in my village. That's not true. It's more like the old neighborhoods of old. I knew all the 7-year-olds all the way up to the 14-year-olds. Because you played with all of them. That's that big group. But say it is a small village. It's not that big. And they grow up together. They're probably in the same kind of range. They knew each other long before they knew Jesus. And then when Jesus comes along and selects you, and then here's one of your childhood friends or somebody that you knew, that you grew up with, maybe you had worked with them, and now you're on this same inner circle. Can't you imagine that, even though maybe even they didn't even hang out together, because Andrew is known to hang out with James, right? John with Peter, somewhat the scripture would lean us that way. But they would certainly know each other, and they would have a little bit different bond, almost like family. We came up in the same neighborhood, and no matter what happens now, they're one of the 12. And so they've got that kind of relationship, and I can't help but to think maybe that goes into this, where they begin to think, and he's looking around, and he's like, well, I'm going to take Andrew, because they probably just had that kind of relationship. So they go in, and then they're going to talk to Jesus. Also notice this, that those that are seeking Jesus, he has to be sought out. What we're looking for, and it was mentioned, I believe, last week, and I can't remember exactly who said this, but you know what we're looking for is we're not looking for people that we can prove to them that the God of the Bible exists and that Jesus came to save their souls. That's not who we're looking for. We're looking for those that are seeking Jesus. And these Greeks are seeking Jesus, and they go to individuals. Now, the point has been made. You can't listen to an individual. You can't listen to a preacher. You can't listen to your favorite pastor. You can't go on with these things. Let's go with what the text says. But you know what? You know, and I know, there's a few conversion stories that we hear where it's like that, where somebody just took the Bible, like the book of John, that was the Muslim over there in Baghdad, and begin to read and then begin on this conversion process. But most of the time, what happens? It is through the agency of human beings. That's the way the gospel's taught. When you sit down with somebody, it takes that individual that cares, they trust you, that you go to the scriptures in such an attitude that they're able to do this. Matthew 28 and 20 was given not to angels, but to men, to people. And there is the hard responsibility, right? That's the duty, that's the mission. And so they're seeking, they go through people. And then notice such verses as John 17 and 20. I know that when Jesus is praying, he says, I pray for not these only, not only my apostles, but for those that believe on me through their word. And that's the way the gospel has always been taken. That's the way the church has always grown. Jesus' reply. This is where we kind of get lost and we think, okay, Jesus just blows this thing off. It's just, you know, they come, hey, the Greeks are seeking you. And then Jesus goes into a discourse, has nothing to do with them. Nope. Maybe on your 20th time or 50th time of reading this, then you're going to find out that actually what Jesus is doing is he's going to use this to say and give them an answer that is very important. And he doesn't culminate it until verse 32. And then he's going to say that when I lift it up, I'll draw all men. That kind of language was very specific in saying all men will be drawn unto me. Meaning the Greeks are seeking me? Okay, let me tell you what's about to happen. These things are going to happen. These are my disciples. Let me describe them to you. And then in the end, when I'm glorified, this is what's going to happen. If I be lifted up, then all men will be drawn unto me. So he's telling them that soon those people outside that can't come in that are seeking me, they will be part of that flock. I have flock. I have sheep from other flock that are outside this flock, right? He has been talking that way all the time. And this answer that he goes through is going to be very specific that way. The hour has come when the Son of Man should be glorified. Glorifying the Son of Man. In John, these things are, we said that there were a couple of things. Remember in the very beginning, we said there are about three major themes in John. And we were talking about truth and light. Truth and light was one of those things. We were talking about judgment and life. and they are truth and witness, and then judgment and life. But the other one was light and glory, right? That's a very common theme with John. And now he's going to talk about it here. In John 12 and 16, these things understood not his disciples, but when Jesus had been glorified. Now I'd ask you, here's a technical question that would kind of get you the, you know, where's the corner in the round room? But when Jesus talks about his glorification, is it the resurrection or is it his death on the cross? And that's kind of a trick question, right? Because it's both. And here's the interesting part. The other gospel writers will talk about his glory in contrast to his death always, but not John. John will use the glorification of Christ in the resurrection and in his death as well. And he'll say that. For instance, 1 Timothy 3 and 16, he was received up in glory. Sometimes we talk about it as the resurrection. 13 and 31, we've already got to that. We'll skip through that when we get there in 13. But when Jesus went out, he said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." 1 Peter 2:10 or 1:10, concerning which salvation the prophets sought and searched diligently, searching what time and what manner of time that the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did testify to or point unto when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. So very consistently, we talk about the glory of Christ in his death and his resurrection. Now, we are going to get to a part at the end of the lesson, but I would ask you this right now. If we talk about the glory of Christ in his death and in his resurrection, could we stand a professor from Harding that would stand around and say that Jesus was surprised by his rejection? Because that's what he was teaching 30 years ago at Harding. It's a lot worse now, but you can't, if you think about that, how badly do you miss the entire narrative of the Bible when you start buying into that kind of thing? That he was surprised by the reaction that he got. And in John 12, later when he quotes Isaiah, the whole purpose of that is to say, no, this has been prophesied long ago. Isaiah was a Christ type. And was Isaiah received? No, he was not. And he was told he was not going to receive. Which begs the question, if you were Jeremiah or Isaiah and you knew that God told you, hey, they're not going to listen to you, what would your first reaction be? Well, then why am I going to do it? Isn't that what we ask all the time? If we're not going to be successful, why would we do this? We seem to miss sometimes because it's the right thing to do. You know, Christians are here to do the right thing. And sometimes we just keep judging whether or not something's going to be successful, whether we're going to bear fruit, whether this is going to be the thing we need to be doing. We need to concentrate on doing the right thing. We'll leave the rest up to God. Jesus' reply also includes his followers. His followers, he is talking about, he says that he uses some language here that's fairly strong. Notice when he's talking about, he says that the seed or the wheat seed, unless it dies and goes into earth, is not going to spring forth and bear all of this fruit. And his followers, then he goes from, I'm going to die, I have to die unless for all these things to happen. Then he talks about followership or discipleship. When we talk about discipleship, Jesus is always using this language that seems to be, I almost want to say extreme in our language, our vernacular today. Language that you and I probably would not use ourselves. For instance, when he talks about in Mark, he says that unless a man hates his father and his mother. You know, one time an atheist was having a debate and he brought that up. And I thought, well, you know, what? How badly do you have to rebel against God to bring up a passage that is a parallel with Matthew 13 to say, well, look at this. He says that you need to hate your mother and your father. You cannot be my disciple. But in Matthew 13, what does Jesus say? In the same parallel passage, he says, if any man love his father and mother more than me, he's not worthy of me. And he speaks that way all the time. What about Genesis 39, when we're talking about when Jacob loves Rachel more than Leah? In verse 29, but then he says, when Jehovah saw that Leah was hated. So what am I trying to point out to you? The Hebraism is that hate is easily contrasted with loveless, or used as loveless. In other words, you have to love your life less than Jesus Christ. You have to love your life less than discipleship to Jesus Christ. He speaks about discipleship that way all the time. All the time. In fact, we have so many people that think that in other words, Jesus doesn't want you just to exceed his existence. He doesn't want this accession to say, well, I believe the Bible, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. He never has been satisfied with that, ever. He says here that if you're my disciples, then you're going to be with me. If you're going to be my servant, you're going to be with me. You're going to follow me. He says that again and again. And then as we go through this, we're going to find out that he will demand even more. We get to a part here where John, of course, is always emphasizing the human characteristics of Jesus, which is kind of interesting. The other gospel writers don't do that nearly as much. But Jesus says here, my soul is troubled. We are talking about John being able to reach out, just like he did in 11:35 when he wept, that there's these feelings that Jesus has, that he is very much human as he looked over Jerusalem and the things that he felt. My soul is troubled. And now, of course, he says, you know, he comes up with this question, which we probably shouldn't read as a question. But what should I pray? That I be saved from this hour? That I be spared from this hour? Is that my prayer? Is that I be saved from this hour? But for this cause have I come to this hour, right? And when Jesus says that, it is, you know, it's kind of amazing that anybody would continue to miss this and think that Jesus somehow came to this earth to do something that he could not accomplish. Now, the reason I bring premillennialism up so much is because it's a growing gospel doctrine in itself and has taken over all these man-made churches and denominations. Almost every one of them have fallen in line. Even cults and things that were separated from denominationalism themselves. But it is again and again a common theme throughout the New Testament that Jesus has come to fulfill these things. The prophecies were that he was going to be rejected, and that this is the cause that he came from. And what we're going to find out is not just to conquer sin. It wasn't just in other words, the mechanics of it wasn't just to give you an entrance into heaven, but it is to conquer the powers of this world, and it did not happen until he came up out of the grave, until the cross. And so, he says, for this cause came I to this hour. Nobody can misunderstand that. In 1 Thessalonians 3:3, he kind of likens it to Christians. He says that no man be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know whereunto we were appointed. We're appointed unto these afflictions. And he contrasts his life and his suffering with Christianity, the followership that he has all the time. Now we got a heavenly voice here. The heavenly voice that you read about, how many are there in the New Testament? How many occurrences? Three. Somebody said three. That's right. The first one is in his baptism in Matthew 3. The second one is where? Transfiguration, Matthew 17. By the way, he says in the baptism, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. What does he say in the Mount of Transfiguration? Yeah, and adds the hear ye him. Same phrase, hear ye him. This is the third time. This is the third time that the voice from heaven, I have been glorified. I've both been glorified and will glorify it again. And the rabbis believed at this time that the voice from heaven had only come because the inspired prophets had ceased. And also there's this big discussion of why can't these people understand the voice? You notice that? Every time a voice comes, you know, there seems this consternation about what was said, who said it, and all of that. It's kind of interesting reading, but neither here nor there for our purposes. And then he gets to the climax of his whole answer to the Greeks, and that is something that he only uses. Now, this is something interesting. I didn't know this for a long time. Well, and before we get to that, I guess we'll just talk about the judgment. But I was going to talk to you about the phrase lifted up. And how many times and what gospel writers do you think use that? But now Jesus is talking about the judgment of the world. Isn't this interesting that he's talking about his ministry as the judgment of the world? And we see that again and again. He says that back in John 3. He says in John 3:16. In fact, let me just read that part to you. we talked about as a major theme in John. Listen to the words of John 3:16 that you know so well, but I'm going to go a little bit further. He said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent not a Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He that believeth on him is what? Not judged. He that believeth not hath been judged already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their works were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, and cometh not to the light, lest his works should be reproved." Now, the whole point of John when he talks about the judgment is that there is a decision to be made. And Jesus is contrasting that. He does not have to sit on his judgment bar, John 5:27. He doesn't have to sit on that judgment seat for judgment to occur. It is occurring all the time. And what he's about to say is he's going to talk about the veil of the shadow. In other words, he's coming down with all that glory, but you get to the Kidron Valley, you get to that veil of shadow first. He's got to go through that before the glorification of the resurrection. And when he does that, that cross is going to divide the world. And it will easily, because of men's reaction to the cross. It will be foolishness to the world, but to us that are saved, it is the power of God. And that's what Jesus and John is very consistent with what he's talking about, the judgment of the world. And like I said, the mechanics of that are not only that he is now going to shed blood for forgiveness of sins, but the mechanics of it is this is the time, the first time in history, up until this point, thousands of years, there is somebody that ruled the powers of darkness and the world, and that was Satan. But now, when Christ goes to the cross and comes out of the grave, that is now that he cast out. He has now conquered Satan. At that point, the devil no longer owns the world. No longer owns the world at all. And so he says, "If I be lifted up." Now here's something interesting. If you look at John 12, when he says this, he uses a word that means, it could mean two things. The word can mean exalted. It could be exalted. He could be exalted. Or he could be lifted up physically. Isn't that interesting? John does that throughout his gospel. He uses a word that says he's going to be exalted at the same time he's going to be lifted up from the earth. And no other gospel writer uses it. But John does. And now you have to look at the context. What is he talking about? And John tells you that they understood that he was talking about his death. They understood that he meant the physically lifting up, but he uses the word exalted. And it's the same word in Philippians chapter 2. When he is highly exalted, same word that John uses to say he was lifted up. No other gospel writer uses it, just John. And he said, "And if I be lifted up, then all men will be drawn unto me." Now here's the question. They said, "We know that the Christ will live forever." That's what the prophets say. If he's going to live forever, how do you say the Son of Man will be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? What is so odd about that question? He didn't say Son of Man. You notice that? Has anybody ever noticed that in John before? He said, "If I be lifted up, when I'm lifted up," and they said, "Who is this Son of Man? How say you that the Son of Man will be lifted up?" Where did he say that? To a bunch of believers that he had condemned to hell in John 8. Why did I say he condemned them to hell? Because they were believers and believers only. And the Bible is consistent that belief only is nothing compared with salvation. It is not discipleship, it's accession, and Jesus has never been satisfied with that. In fact, let's go ahead and forward and try to get to that point. This is consistent with much men, flocks from other people, or flocks of sheep from other folds. Jesus says he is going to be repudiated. He was going to be rejected. He was going to be rejected of men. He's a fulfillment of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6 is where this thing is coming from. Notice that this is a huge denominational sticking point right here. for the religions of men. They are going to take this chapter, they're going to go right here, and they're going to tell you that God predestined certain people that they will not be able to believe. Isn't that what your Bible says in John 12? You have to understand the context of these things. Isaiah is quoted because he's a Christ type. Isaiah is saying his ministry is going to be rejected. It did not surprise Jesus. And when he gets there, he starts talking about the hardness of their heart, that their eyes are closed, their ears are closed, they can't hear, they're not going to perceive. In fact, let me look at this. The same passage is in Matthew 13. The same passage. But notice this. Who's closing their eyes in John chapter 12? God is. You say, well, he closed their eyes. They couldn't believe. He closed their ears. They couldn't hear. He closed up their heart. They couldn't receive. That's exactly what they teach down the street. They're going to go right here. And then in Matthew 13, he says this. It's the same prophecy quoted. And he says, unto them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing you shall hear, and shall no wise understand. Seeing you shall see, in no wise perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross. Their eyes are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Now who hardened it? Pharaoh's heart? Did Pharaoh harden his heart, or did God harden his heart? You got to struggle with this. You can find passage after passage that said God hardened Pharaoh's heart. You have to lay it alongside and understand how did Pharaoh harden his own heart. 1 Samuel 6 and 6, and they hardened the Egyptians, hardened their heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. It's the same thing here. People don't understand the agency of the Bible. When it says that God gave them up to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting, he gave them up, he gave them over. And why? Because those people had rebelled against God to the point that his word was no longer going to be effective on them at all, and they had sought their own judgment. It's the same thing here. What is happening in Matthew 13 when he quotes Isaiah? What is the parable? It's the parable of the sower. There are four types of soils in the parable of the sower. Are any of those soils something that God had made infertile? Not one. Four soils. There's the wayside, there's the dry land, there's the thorns, and there is the fertile soil. And not one of them did God come down and make the soil barren. And that's the way Isaiah is used. You have to understand the agency. So how did God close their eyes and shut their ears? Through his word that they would not and could not believe because the hardness of their heart. That's what Isaiah said. And that's what he says here. And that's what he quoted in Matthew 13. So when we say, and for this cause they could not believe, the Hebrew expression in the Greek means that because it's been prophesied, it's going to be fulfilled. But not because God said that he was going to take this people and cast them off. In fact, look at this. At the very end of this passage, after he says that their heart's been hardened, they see, they can't see, they can't hear. At the very end, what is it? And so your friend says, you know what? They couldn't believe. And then he says in verse 42, I believe, he says what? Nevertheless, even of the rulers, many believed. So even though this has been prophesied, even though they're going to teach you that God closed their eyes to make it impossible for them to believe, he ends it by saying, nevertheless, some of the rulers believed. Doesn't make any sense. You have to understand agency, and we do the same thing with Lydia's heart. We do the same thing with the Holy Spirit today. We do the same thing with all of these things because we just can't understand agency of how these things occur. When God asked Pharaoh to do that which he was not capable of doing because he had the hardness of heart, he had the rebellion, he was a pagan, he was on his knees to his idols, God knew that he was hardening his heart because he was asking him something that Pharaoh in the first place wasn't going to do. And so he hardened his heart again and again and allowed him to go through that charade to show him all of his power is what he said, so that his name would be declared there throughout all the earth. It is difficult, but you have to look at the big picture. look at what happens back in Isaiah. Look at exactly the passages, how Isaiah used it. In fact, when Isaiah uses it, in Isaiah chapter 1 and 2 through 5, he's saying the same thing, that the people's heart is fat, and yet he comes back and then demands their obedience in verse 9. So if we say, well, how could, if you're going to go with that and say God hardened their heart and can't believe, then why would he turn back around and demand their obedience? This doesn't make any sense unless we understand how these things happen. Those are the things that we probably need to notice as you're going along. A lot of people don't want to point out error. We just want to kind of read the gospel. But I'm telling you, when you sit down with people and begin to talk, you better know these things because they're going to bring them up. And you don't want to be at a loss. You want to understand and say, okay, well, let's look at all the passages that talk about it. Belief only, rulers. Here's one right here. In John chapter 1, what did he say? He was going to give who the what? He says he'd give them the right or power or authority to become children of God. Is that not true? He didn't say if they believed on him, he made them children of God. He said he was going to give them the right and the authority to become children of God. John chapter 2, 23 through 24. Jesus did not trust himself to him, for he knew what was in man. Who was he not going to trust himself to? Those that believed on his name, but they weren't even trustworthy. How about John chapter 8, 30 through 45? This is a really good one. In the beginning, Jesus therefore said to those Jews that had believed him, if you abide in my word, then are you truly my disciples. He's talking to believers, telling them about true discipleship. Apparently because he knew that there was a difference between them believing and being true disciples. Then he says in verse 37, this is John chapter 8, by the way, verse 30, a lot of people, you're going to sit down with some of your friends from denominations and they are going to go through mental gymnastics to get out of John chapter 8. He's talking to believers and he says in verse 37, you seek to kill me. Verse 40, now you seek to kill me. Verse 42, if God were your father, then you would love me. Apparently they believed in him, but they didn't love him because they weren't of the Father. What Father were they from? In verse 44 it says, you are of the Father, the devil. You're of your Father, the devil. People, he's talking to believers in John chapter 8. He's not talking to saved. He's talking to those that believed on him and his message in John chapter 8. I want to mention too, for fear of the Jews, you know, we're reading that many times, the fear of the Jews and the things that are happening. There's a difference between disfellowship and excommunication. Sometimes we're starting to use those words interchangeably. In John chapter 9, the parents of him that was born blind, they were in fear of the Jews because they would be tossed out of the synagogue. The Pharisees in this case, many of the rulers believed on him, but would not confess him. Why? Because they did not want to be thrown out of the synagogue. That is excommunication, that's not disfellowship. The difference is in an Amish shunning, where you're physically barred, a Catholic excommunique, where you're physically barred. No, you cannot touch this. No, physically, we're going to bar you from touching this. Not that we disagree with you and we see you up here. No, we are going to keep you from touching this because you would receive the blessing of life. You would receive all the blessings if you did. So we're physically going to bar you from it. The Jews would do the same thing. We're going to physically toss you out of the synagogue. You will not be able to come in. You will not be able to worship with us. We will not allow you on the premises. It's a physical thing. That is not New Testament discipline. That's something different. A disfellowship, spiritual. Some things happen physically, obviously, the way we treat an individual, but we're not physically barring them or shunning them. It's the difference in those two. I just wanted to point that out because we know here that is what's happening with these Pharisees. They would not confess it. Now we get to the conclusion of his public ministry here in John chapter 12. What time is it anyway? I'm looking just about the bell to ring. Jesus cries out, and what you see here is a summary of his public ministry. At the end of 12, he's finished. He has taken us up to this point. After this, he goes with his his revealing to the apostles. He goes into Jerusalem. He's going to go in the day. He's going to do battle with the Sanhedrin. He's going to come out by night. He's going to go to Bethany. And all of these things happen. And he cries out with a loud voice, "He that believeth in me believeth not in me, but him that sent me. He that beholdeth me beholdeth not, beholdeth him that sent me. For I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth in me may not abide in darkness, but have everlasting life. And he that heareth my words and receiveth them not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him. The words which I speak, they shall judge him in the last day. For I spake not from myself, but the Father who sent me. He hath given me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life eternal. And the things that I speak, therefore I will speak." That is Jesus summing it all up. He's already gone through Isaiah. I will be rejected. This is too much for the people. I'm going to go to the cross. These are all the things that I have said. There is a judgment. It is wrapped up in the things that I have taught. And I will be rejected of men. And if you think about it, this is one thing I want to turn to real quick. When he says, if you believe in me, you believe not in me. Do you understand that that would be like 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when Paul said, "For Christ sent me not to baptize"? Is that true? I mean, if you just read that on face value, if you believe that, that means Paul disobeyed God when he baptized one individual. So you have to understand in the context, he's saying, he did not send me to baptize only, but there was a bigger purpose for my ministry. Jesus said, "He that believeth on me, believeth not on me only, but him that sent me." That's the only way we can understand it. All right, thanks for your kind attention. I appreciate it.